Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're continuing our series called Here Be Dragons. And this morning we're talking about work. And if you remember this wonderful show that was on the Discovery Channel for a while, a guy by the name of Mike Rowe would go and do what he called dirty jobs. And he had all these different kind of jobs that he would go around and apprentice under. And I loved how he explained what he did. He said, "I explore the country looking for people who aren't afraid to get dirty. Hardworking men and women who earn an honest living doing the kinds of jobs that make civilized life possible for the rest of us." And if you followed the show, you know that he did some pretty disgusting jobs. He was a chimney sweep. He was a sewer inspector. He helped a maggot farmer. But all these places that he would travel to, Mike would always ask the people that did these dirty jobs, "Why do you do what you do?" And he said it surprised him that he always got four different answers. There's about the same answers everywhere he went. The number one answer would be income. "Well, I needed the money, and so that's what I did." Another was availability. "It was the only job, the best job I could find, and so I kind of fell into it that way." Other people would say, "Well, it was a need. I looked around, and nobody else was harvesting bat guano, and so I decided that would be my job." But the fourth, and he thought the most important response was always this: calling. "This is what I was made to do." Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12, the high calling of our work. No matter where we go to do it, no matter what it is that we do, we might be a chimney sweep, we might be a bat guano farmer, but whatever it is that we do, that we ought to do it with excellence. And we ought to do it to the very highest of our ability. Let's read together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." It's a powerful, powerful message that I really want to dig into this morning. And here's how I want to do it. I want to start from the end and work back to the beginning. So we're gonna begin with the end in mind, and we're gonna start with that very last thing that Paul says. Paul says, "Of all of your labor, no matter what you do for income, that labor ought to have an outcome." Let me say that again. Paul says, no matter what you do for labor, no matter what you do for a job, no matter how you produce income, it ought to also produce an outcome. And what's the outcome? What's the whole point of your job? Paul says this. In verse 12, he says, "So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." We might say it a different way. You need to be careful because the children are watching. Or we might say, Paul actually says it this way. He says, "Be careful how you live your life and what you do, because the pagans are listening." He says there's people who don't know Christ, who don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with God. And by the way you do your job, you're going to win the respect of outsiders. So there's our first task in any job, is to excel at it, to aim for excellence. That whatever you do, whatever you are, whatever it is that you be, you ought to be a good one. I love how Dorothy Sayers writes about this. She says, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." Boy, that says it so well. Or maybe you remember the story of Eric Little. Eric Little was a wonderful runner. He ran for Scotland. And in 1924, he ran in the Paris Olympics. And very famously, Eric was a devout Christian. And very famously, he chose not to run on Sunday because that's when the heat for his best event was. He was a short distance runner. He was a sprinter. And back then, it was the 100-yard or 100-meter dash. But because the competition was there on Sunday, Eric said, "Can't do it, not going to run." prepared all of his life for this moment. He was pretty much a shoo-in at this distance, and instead, he chose to run the 400 meter. Now, if you don't know anything about track and field, it's this, that it's a very specialized event. And so the people that are good at 100 meters are not quite as good at 400 meters, and the people that are really good at running marathons aren't so good at running dashes. But Eric said, I'm going to run the 400 meter. And so the movie Chariots of Fire, if you remember that story, Chariots of Fire, it very famously captured, not his whole life. In fact, his life story gets even better after he wins gold in those Paris Olympics. But it's a part of the movie that I remember, the dialogue, the one that really stands out to me, is Eric is being reprimanded by his sister for neglecting his responsibilities before God, and he devotes his life to this competitive running. And Eric responds this. He says, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his presence." Eric came from a missionary family. He later became a missionary to China. He died as a result of being in an internment camp because of his work there in China. But Eric's missionary father exhorted him this. He says, "You can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection." Isn't that good? Your daily work is ultimately this act of worship where we're giving God our best. Just like when we come here to worship, just like when we sit down to worship, we're giving God our absolute best. So no matter what kind of work it is that you do, you ought to do it to the very best of your ability. One American that did that was a man by the name of John Coltrane. Now, if you're not into jazz, I don't blame you. It sounds a bit like people are herding cats. And but John Coltrane was at the very height of the abilities. He worked with groups or people like Miles Davis, Dizzy Gillespie, Thelonious Monk. In terms of jazz musicians, John was the best that there ever was. And in his masterpiece, his jazz masterpiece, an album called A Love Supreme, right in the liner notes, Coltrane writes this. He says, "This album is a humble offering to God, an attempt to say thank you, God, for our work, even as we do in our hearts and with our tongues. May he help and strengthen all men in every good endeavor." Well, another very wise writer said something very similar in Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom." Solomon, or the writer there, is saying, look, none of us is getting out of here alive. And so while we're here, while we're living this life, whatever work your hand finds to do, you ought to do it to the absolute best of your ability. Probably echoes another piece of scripture in your head, reminds me of Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as if," just like, "in the same way that you would work for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving." So keep this in mind as you go to work tomorrow, as you think about the job that you'll report to. You probably have bosses and people ahead of you and above you that you have to report to. But remember this, the person that you're serving is Christ. And so we ought to aim for excellence. Number two, let's say this, we need to produce. Our work should contribute something useful. Paul says it in verse 11 this way, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you." Now, you might think that Paul is talking about, Facebook and politics during an election year. I wish he was, but he's not. In fact, when Paul says you ought to lead a quiet life, it means a life that's devoted to some kind of service. But the way that he says it is important. He says, work with your hands. Now, that that phrase there would connotate somebody who is more blue collar than white collar. The kind of work that Paul did was, as you remember, a tent maker. The Greeks would have perceived somebody like this as less than, lower than, in a different class that they wouldn't associate with. But here's the interesting part. Then when Paul says we ought to work with our hands, that we ought to produce something, he's putting us in a long line of workers. The very first worker we read about is in Genesis chapter 2. God sits down at his workbench and he clicks on the light and he picks up his substances. And where in chapter 1 it says God spoke things into existence, in chapter 2 it says God worked things into existence. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the what? The work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And because on it, he rested from all the work of creating what he had done. In the 6 days of creation, God is doing work. He's going to work. He's picking up his lunch pail and he's reporting for duty. And he fashions sun, and he lights it, and he crafts an alligator, however you stitch one of those together, and sets it to swimming. And he splashes bright colors on flowers, and he forms human beings and all of their complexity. And I when I think about God being a craftsman, a work of art, I think of his son Jesus, who also reported for work. We often think of Jesus as a minister. We think that was his work. But before Jesus was ever a full-time preacher, he had just a regular job, a hard hat job, a job that would have given him splinters and rough hands. He spent more time in his regular job than he ever did in ministry. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that before Jesus started the ministry, he was a carpenter. And the word that Mark uses is the word tekton. And it means more than just a carpenter. It means an artisan, a craftsman, someone who makes a work of art. Jesus probably worked with wood, but it could have also been stone or metal or the other materials that were there in the region. There was one writer who proposes that Jesus and his father probably worked in this city near Nazareth. It's a city called Sepphoris. I hope I'm saying that all right. Sepphoris. And you can see it here on the map. It's not really that far from Nazareth. I think it's about an hour's walk. And this is an important city at the time because when Jesus is 3 years old, Herod Antipas chose this city as his new capital. And there was a building boom. Became the largest, most influential city in the region. And it's very likely that that's where Jesus and Joseph picked up their lunch pails and their tools and went to work. They crafted stones and they worked metal. And I love how one of my favorite preachers, one of my favorite writers, he says this. He says, Jesus spent more time as a metal worker than a minister. He spent more time as a craftsman than a clergyman. He spent more time as a professional than a preacher. So don't think that Jesus can't relate to what you do every Monday through Friday. He spent years on the job. He didn't have to do that. God could have arranged things where Jesus never worked. He could have been born into a family of influence and power and wealth. But instead, he gave Jesus a blue collar and scuffed up hands. God goes to work in Genesis. Jesus goes to work in the Gospels. And we go to work. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it." We were made to work, to produce. Now, don't get too far out ahead of me. That doesn't mean that every one of us needs to report to a job site on Monday. For some of us, that work is creating a healthy living environment for kids or a safe place where someone can listen and get emotional counseling. Or it might be to create a great artwork like the great novel or a children's book. We don't have to be building walls as masons in order to build the kingdom of God. But we all have work to do. And so we ought to excel at it. We ought to produce something. And finally, we ought to focus. The focus of our work should always come back to love. Look at what Paul writes in verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, and there's that word urge again, that word that we leaned into last week. We urge you. This is Paul's passionate want. It's his passionate desire. He's saying, we're urging you to do this. We want you to do this. Brothers and sisters, more and more. So how do we do that? How do we make sure our work aligns with this concept of loving one another? Let me give you this principle. It's one that I think is helpful. Do for one what you wish you could do for all. I used to push back against this idea because I was raised that everything needed to be even Stevens. And if you couldn't separate that Snickers bar into three equal parts, well, then there would be no Snickers bar. And so I've always operated on this idea that unless it's even, unless you can give the same amount to everybody, then you shouldn't try to give at all. And then I met my friend Lori Edmonds. Lori and I were blessed to be able to go down to Nicaragua. I think this was 2008, 2009. And while we were down there, she met this young lady by the name of Karen. Karen just wandered into the church one day. We were sitting there in the morning having our morning devotional singing, and I think it was the music that drew Karen in, but it was great that Lori was sitting right there because even with a language barrier, they became friends. I remember Karen as being, well, a little bit dirty. She had come off the streets of Nicaragua. You could tell that she probably hadn't bathed. And she sat down next to Lori, who was always well put together and always smelled great. And I can always remember that Lori's hands were always manicured. And I remember watching those manicured nails play with Karen's hair. After Karen left, we asked the people we were working with, "Do you know this young lady?" "No, we don't. She just wandered in. That's not one of our kids. It's not somebody that we know." We went on like that for a couple days, and then our final thing together was to throw this big party for everyone, and we invited Karen, and they got to paint faces and have a good time. And Lori looked at me, and she said, "Jeff, I'm taking her home." And I said, "Lori, you can't do that." She says, "No, I've already thought about it. I've already worked it out. I've got, you know, rooms in my house, but some of my kids have gone off to college. She can just take one of their rooms and she can go to school. I know where she can go to school. I can get her into Dallas Christian, and she's gonna go there, and I'll just go and buy all the clothes that she needs, and I'm gonna raise this kid." And I said, "Lori, we can't do that." I wasn't too sure that when we went through the customs there at Miami International that Karen wasn't in her luggage. I wish I'd responded differently. I wish I had said to Lori, "Yes, let's pour every resource, everything we have into this one kid, because I wish we could do it for all the kids." I stressed, "You got to be practical. There's only so much room in your house." I think Lori would have just built a bigger house. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Timothy Keller writes this: "Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all our good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught." It gets better. Hang on. "Unless," he says, "unless there is a God. If the God of the Bible exists and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest one, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. If there's no God, then even the best work, the thing you spend your best energy, creativity, and time doing, will eventually amount to nothing. But if there is a God, and if that God is doing something larger on this earth, and if we do our work in connection with Him, then our work becomes part of His work, and it matters forever." Isn't that great? Isn't that great? If there is a God, and there is a God, who is eternal, and He is eternal, then the work that we do, that excellent work, that work that we take pride in, that work that produces something useful, but the work that's focused on loving other people, then it too will last forever. So one of my favorite groups to listen to It's a group called Simon and Garfunkel. And it's these words that kept coming back to me this week. It's from a song called Homeward Bound. And he writes this: "Tonight I'll sing my songs again. I'll play the game and pretend. But listen to this. But all my words come back to me in shades of mediocrity. Like emptiness in harmony, I need someone to comfort me." And then he says, and this is the hook of the song, "Homeward bound, I wish I was. Homeward bound, home where my thoughts escape and home where my music's playing, home where my love lies waiting silently for me." That's the story of our life, that we can go to work and we can report to our jobs and we can amass wealth and we can have vacation homes. But at the end, all of that will come back to us like emptiness and harmony, because there's a place that we're going that's so much better, that's so much greater. In Hebrews 11, the Hebrew writer talks about all of these people who did these great things. It's the Hall of Fame of faith. But the way he describes them, he says, they understood that the place to which they were going is better than the place that they were. And they made an exchange. They made a trade. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're not looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. But listen to this, church. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Remember, as you show up to your job, that this world was never intended to be the place that we called home, that we're traveling on. And it's no foolish decision. It's no mistake. It's not a waste of time to trade what this world has to offer for the kingdom that's yet to come. Jesus made the same kind of transaction. He traded the comfort, the wealth of heaven for a life of hard work and struggle and death. And yet in that, he understood that even his torture, his cruel death, would produce something. It would create something. It would produce an abundant life. And if there's a better example for what we're talking about this morning, for excelling at what you're doing, for producing something that lasts, for focusing on love, it's the life and sacrifice of Jesus. And so Jesus makes this deal to us. He offers us this trade. Like he did on the last night with his disciples, he offers them a cup. And the trade is this: our sin for his forgiveness. The cruelty of this life for his mercy. Our hopelessness for his endless possibility. Sometimes we see work as a burden, like we're just trudging through life, like we're just trying to make it. Instead, we can exchange that vision for a view of a mission. May you go this week and pour your heart and souls into something, something that produces, something that lasts, but something that gives the love of Jesus to others. May you be blessed this week. Thank you.